During the course of our series of sermons on Paul's letter to the Galatians, I guess it is possible, as someone suggested to me a week or two ago, that it would be easy to get the impression that the Apostle Paul was a rather severe intellectual theologian, or perhaps a slightly intolerant, dogmatic defender of orthodoxy, or even a somewhat harsh, hard, unfeeling, metallic kind of individual who, as a lady at Keswick said to me some years ago when I was expounding one of Paul's epistles, that man badly needed a wife. The passage we read this morning, I think, should cure these misunderstandings about Paul and show us that the apostle, in his true character, is a man who combined the strength of immense and enormous conviction with the tenderness that he describes in the metaphor of a nursemaid as he writes to one of the young churches. These verses 12 to 20 of chapter 4, where you would find it very helpful to have your Bible open, show us Paul in three relationships to the Galatians. In the relationship of a brother, in the relationship of a pastor, and surprisingly, in the relationship of a mother. He pleads with them as a brother in verse 12. I plead with you, brothers. He feeds them and cares for them and yearns over them as a pastor. And he travails for them as a mother, and says, my dear children, in verse 19, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. We can learn a great deal about the Apostle Paul and about his relationship to various people within the Church of Christ, and about our own relationships too, I think, as we read these verses together. And I want us to look at them within that framework this morning. Paul's relationship with the Galatians as a brother, his relationship with them as a pastor, and his relationship with them as a travailing mother. First, he pleads with them as a brother. Verse 12, I plead with you, brothers. It is one of his frequent ways of referring to the Galatians. And the brotherhood that they have entered together is, of course, connected closely with what the apostle has just been saying in the previous passage. For example, in chapter 3 and verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And chapter 4, verse 7, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. So it is by the miracle of rebirth, by the grace of God's adoption, by personal faith in Jesus Christ, that they have been brought into God's family. They are born into the new status of sons and daughters of God. And Paul is therefore able to address them meaningfully as brothers and sisters. The term, as I need to remind you, is generic and not a gender term. And he is addressing them as his brothers and sisters in Christ. The brotherhood is not the kind of brotherhood that our national poet thinks of when he says that man to man the world our shall brothers be for all that. because that is a chimera of the imagination. As you readily can tell if you simply look in places like former Yugoslavia and in various parts of the world this morning, brotherhood is the very last thing that we see. But in the Church of Jesus Christ, there is a relationship which is unique between those who have been born into God's family, adopted by grace into the status of sons and daughters, and Paul on that basis pleads with them. He cares for them. He has a concern about them because he is their brother. Now that's true of every Christian with a fellow Christian. Whatever their race or background or color or educational standing or social position, you are my brother. You are my sister in Jesus Christ, the Christian says, and I care about you. Things that matter to you matter to me, and I am bound to you in this bond that is deeper than flesh and blood. But what Paul pleads for is not immediately obvious to us. Indeed, it's something of a surprise, do you notice, in verse 12. I plead with you, brothers, become like me. He is saying, I wish you were like me. And at first it sounds like an extraordinary example of some egotistical spirit that the apostle has developed. Can you imagine what it would be like if I came down at the door at the end and said good morning to you and said, if you were just like me? God in mercy prevent it. But you can see how strange the idea is. None of us would have the effrontery or arrogance to say it to each other. But a clue to what Paul is really saying is the reason that he gives immediately afterwards, do you notice? I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. Now these Galatians, you see, were largely Gentiles, as we have noticed before. Paul was a high-born Jew. They were being drawn away by false teachers to return to the strictness of Judaistic legalism. Become circumcised, keep the law, the ceremonial and civil law. And Paul has already said, as he writes to the Philippians, if anybody had cause to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. I regard everything of that kind as rubbish, that I may win him. Writing to the Corinthians, he says, I became like those who were without the law, that I might win those who were without the law. And he is saying to them, I became like you. I have taken all my Jewish heritage, all the Judaistic treasure that I was born with, and I have put it aside. I have become like you. Now the irony is, of course, that these Galatian Gentiles are being pursued and persuaded to take on all the characteristics of legalistic Judaism as a means to salvation. And Paul says to them, become like me. That is, have the same attitude to all of these ancillary matters of Judaism. And have the same attitude that I have to them. Regard them as nothing for the sake of Christ. And he pleads with them because they are like brothers in the same family. And the reason he pleads with them is he sees that they are being diverted from Christ. You can see the kind of thing that was happening. These Galatians, he says to them at one point, you began well. What hindered you? What has drawn you aside? And there they were, setting out with Christ at the beginning of their spiritual life. And everything seemed so bright and hopeful. They had been evangelized by Paul on his first missionary journey. And the situation seemed so full of hope. And then gradually, as he began to hear what was happening to them, he saw that they were being diverted, shunted into a siding. And drawn away more and more from Christ. And being absorbed with legalistic minutiae. And Paul says, I plead with you because you are my brothers and I care about your spiritual state. One of the things we will need to ask ourselves from this passage this morning is, how much does the spiritual state of my brothers and sisters in Christ matter to me? You could not be a physical brother of somebody and see them being drawn away from the kind of life you know is going to bring them blessing and benefit without saying, in God's name, stop, I plead with you. I spoke some time ago to a young man who saw his brother turn from Christ and from a life of usefulness to Christ into a life of moral and spiritual disaster. And it all began as he was drawn slightly away. He was a great, strong character, but the tears flowed from his eyes as he spoke with me about his brother. Do you know something of that care? Because somebody is my brother or sister, and what was happening to the Galatians is happening to them. But the relationship between Paul and his brothers is not what it once was, and that leads us into the second relationship, Paul's relationship to them as a pastor. He cares for them as a pastor. Of course, his relationship as a brother and as a pastor merge into each other and can scarcely really be divided. But Paul has a special pastoral relationship with these Galatians because, do you notice, he was their first pastor. And I think that's a special thing in the nature of things. Notice verse 13. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, did not treat me with contempt or scorn. But there was something that happened to Paul, which Luke, in his record in Acts 13 and 14, does not tell us anything about. He apparently took ill at the very time when he was traveling on this missionary journey, and his journey into Galatia seems to have been stimulated because of illness. And his main point, whatever the illness may have been, is that the Galatians not only resisted the temptation to dismiss him as a weakling, and there is a tendency in the East to be less than sympathetic about illness. Some scholars think the particular kind of illness was such that made these people naturally inclined to brush Paul off. But in fact, rather than dismissing and despising him, they received him, he says, as though he was an angel of God or even Jesus Christ himself. Notice, even though my illness was a trial to you, verse 14, You did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. In fact, their devotion to him was exaggerated. Look at verse 15 at the end. I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Now, that of course has made some people imagine that Paul's illness was an ophthalmic problem, that he was suffering from some eye disease, and they said to one another, we would gladly tear out our eyes if it were possible and give them to the apostle. And that, says Paul, is the measure of this exaggerated devotion that you showed towards me. But that was in the past. In the present, notice in verse 16, he is regarded not with unlimited devotion, but with deep hostility. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Well, now, what has caused the change? That's the question. Here are these people who, when Paul was there in Galatia, were so overwhelming in their devotion to him that in the midst of his sickness, he says, you would gladly have pulled your eyes out if you could have done so and given them to me. Now, they are suspicious of him. They are hostile towards him. They regard him as their enemy. And the question is, what has brought that about? What has happened to this pastoral relationship? Well, two things. One is the truth which Paul taught them. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? The other is the false teachers he calls in verse 17 at the beginning, those people. Let's take the false teachers first. They were rather like the false shepherds in Jesus' instance of the shepherdly care he has for his people in John chapter 10. But there were false shepherds, unlike the true or good shepherd, who were hirelings, as Jesus calls them. And they had no real interest in the sheep except for their own ends and for their own purposes. And verse 17 paints such a picture of what Paul calls those people, that is the false teachers. Verse 17, those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us, so that you may be zealous for them. It was not, in other words, the good of the Galatians that they were interested in, but some boost to their own ego, some satisfaction from winning people for their own cause. And however they did it, they alienated these people from the apostles and from apostolic Christianity. Notice what Paul says. They were full of zeal. He says they are zealous to win you over. You know, it's a very important thing to pause and recognize that zeal is not a sign of grace necessarily. The thing that really matters, as we will come to in a moment, is what the zeal is directed towards. There is a zeal which is sick and godless and satanic. And that zeal was aimed at their own interests. Notice, They have zeal to win you, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us, so that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good. Now, we have from time to time some dramatic instances of the dangers of zeal for the wrong reason. Waco in Texas was the latest location for it. Someone who had zeal almost of a magnetic sort, the kind of zeal that was designed to alienate people from everything else to the leader. That's always immensely dangerous. So is all kinds of religious zeal that is divorced from the glory of God. What's the only end that zeal is safely devoted to? I tell you, it is the glory of God, the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the spread of the gospel. So the false teachers alienated them, but the other reason for their alienation was quite the reverse. It was apostolic truth. Paul says, "Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Now let me point out to you something you probably already realize. Paul never courted popularity for its own sake. Never. He is a pastoral fool who courts popularity at any price. He is as big a pastoral fool who courts unpopularity as though it were a seal of God's approval, mind you. But the thing that Paul is concerned to point out is that his great and overwhelming burden was not for his own popularity, but for the truth of the gospel. And when the evangelist who had won them to Christ by preaching the gospel became the teacher who began to open up the truth about Christian living to them, the adulation turned to enmity. Now, important to apply that. They were glad, indeed overjoyed, I think, to have Paul the evangelist and received his message joyfully. But when he began to enlarge upon the breadth of apostolic truth, they were disenchanted. And he says, "Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth as your pastor?" You see, what they were really wanting to do was pick and choose in apostolic teaching. And what I think they wanted Paul to do was to tailor the message to suit their particular choices. Let me just say this. It is possible for us today to do that. To regard the range of the apostolic gospel as a kind of smorgasbord from which we pick and choose what we are going to find more tasty and leave what we don't particularly like. You know? So we do that ourselves with the Apostle Paul. Oh yes, the Apostle Paul is all right for this and that, but I don't like him when he's doing this. As the lady in Keswick said to me, he needs a wife, that man. but apostolic truth is one. And Paul's great burden is that because he has spread the truth before them, he has become an enemy in their eyes. Let me say this to you. When you do that, you leave yourself open to the most remarkable excesses of those people. Those people who draw people like the Galatians away into the most outlandish lies and heresy. And it all begins by being offended by the truth. So Paul the brother pleads with them. Paul the pastor cares for them and longs to feed them like a good pastor will with the whole counsel of God. Now, look finally with me at the extraordinary thing we read of Paul as the mother who travails for them. Verse 19, "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." Notice what he travails to produce, and Paul can find no other metaphor to describe this. You mustn't try and press the metaphor, because Paul is not giving us a lesson on embryology, nor is he speaking as an obstetrician. He is speaking as a pastor who recognizes that he is not only a brother to these believers and a father to them in the gospel. "You have many teachers, but not many fathers," he says. And a pastor who teaches and loves them and cares for them. He also feels like a mother who is going through something that he can only describe as the pains of childbirth. Now, that is not because they've never been born spiritually. It is because he longs that something might take place in their life and character, which he is praying and laboring and longing and agonizing and anguishing and travailing over. He longs that Christ might be formed in all his glory in these people. What he is concerned about is not a boost to his own ego. It is not to increase the size of his own congregation. It is not to do something for his own reputation. It is that Christ might be formed in these people, that the glory of the Lord Jesus might break through their human flesh, and that this ancient sick world in which they lived might see something of the glory of Christ. That's what he longs for. And my dear friends, it is a costly thing to be in that ministry. Where did it cost most? Well, I think if it cost anywhere, cost Paul most in agonizing prayer. Where I think it cost Jesus most in his earthly ministry. But you see, these people who eventually were formed into men and women of Christian maturity, they were a testimony to the fact that except a corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. There was a missionary once who was speaking at a large public meeting. Young candidates were going out into the mission field, and he who had come to the end of his ministry was telling them, with humble thankfulness to God about the Church of Christ that had been raised up in a particularly primitive part of South America, where there had been men and women whose lives were aglow with the beauty of Jesus and the glory of the gospel. And he came back and sat down and bowed his head, and one of the young candidates behind him said, "I'd give everything I have to have a testimony like that." And the older man turned round and said quietly, "That's exactly what it cost me." "I travail," says Paul, "until Christ is formed in you." That's what the Church of Jesus Christ is all about, my dear friends. That's what the ministry of the gospel is all about. And somebody somewhere needs to pay that cost and live that way. And in that sense, we are all brothers and sisters. We are all pastors to one another and shepherds to one another. We are all mothers who travail. God help us, that we may be satisfied with nothing less than that Christ may be formed in us. Let's pray together. Holy Father, we bless you that you hover over us this morning, longing to do your gracious work in the church of which you have appointed your Son the head. We long that we may be true brothers and sisters to one another, that we may be true pastors and shepherds to one another, and that you may make us those who gladly travail until Christ is formed in men and women. Raise up pastors in your church in our generation who will be like the apostle, for the glory of your great name. Amen.